The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You probably know that many people are fascinated with trials, legal trials. And throughout history, there have been some very famous trials. You remember, well, you don't remember, but 100 years ago, there was the Scopes trial, where John Scopes was tried for teaching evolution in Tennessee. Some of you do remember, are old enough to remember the Watergate trials in the early 70s here in our country that led to the resignation of a president. Perhaps more in recent memory, the trial of O.J. Simpson in 1995, which was dubbed the trial of the century. These are significant cases that were tried in public settings, and many tuned in and watched these trials. They're famous in U.S. history, but there are some trials that are famous because they are miscarriages of justice. Joan of Arc was accused of heresy in 1431 and acquitted posthumously in 1456. Perhaps the most famous miscarriage of justice were the Salem witch trials in the late 1600s in Massachusetts, which led to the death of 19 innocent people. Those are travesties of justice. Miscarriages of justice. And yet there's no greater example of a miscarriage of justice than the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the case of injustice to the greatest degree when the most innocent man who's ever walked this earth was arrested and tried by a host of very wicked people who put him through what is essentially a kangaroo court. Do you know what the word kangaroo court means? It refers to dishonesty or incompetence and denies the defendant the right to defend himself in the name of getting a quick conviction. A kangaroo court approaches a trial with the decision already made and looking for evidence to support the verdict. They're illegal, they're unfair, and they are unjust. And this is what the trial of Jesus Christ was. It was a sham trial. It was the case where the highest officials in Israel repudiated the Son of God and orchestrated his unlawful death. This is one of the lowest moments in human history as our Savior is put on trial. And through this, his innocence is evident. Through this, his dignity is evident. Through this, his poise is evident. And through all of these injustices inflicted on Christ, it is the means by which God sovereignly and graciously delivered us from our sin. We've been saying over the last few weeks that God in his wisdom oftentimes puts the wickedness of man right alongside the glory of Christ in the Gospels, and we've been seeing that leading up to this moment through the betrayal of Christ, the arrest of Christ, and now this morning as we come to the trial of Christ, we see these twin themes laid right alongside one another again. We see the wickedness and the sinfulness of humanity laid right alongside the innocence of Christ. We're going to see these two truths played out this morning. On the one hand, we're going to see the wickedness of these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders who have already decided that Christ must die. We're going to see their hatefulness, their cruelty, their dishonesty, their wickedness, their depravity. And we're going to see that false religion is not benign. There are false believers in this world, and there is false religion in this world, and false religion is often and usually the means by which Satan plies his evil ways. False religion is deadly, and false religion is destructive, And false religion always counters God's purposes. This is what we're going to see in the hands of these religious leaders. And on the other hand, we're going to see the absolute innocence of our Savior. His dignity, his guiltlessness, his perfection, all on display as he is facing a trial. You remember what we've seen. Judas has betrayed Christ with a kiss. Judas has delivered Jesus over to the religious authorities who are there with the Roman authorities. And in that moment, Peter saw what was about to happen. And as we saw last week, Peter took out his sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus put that to a stop immediately, saying this was a fulfillment of Scripture. And in that moment, the disciples fled. You can see it at the end of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. And now Jesus is alone. He is alone to face his accusers in the most hostile environment anyone has ever faced. And that brings us this morning to verses 57 to 68, which is the illegal Jewish trial of Jesus. Follow along as I read these verses. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" This is Matthew's account of the trial of Jesus Christ. And I want to just give you a little insight here. No single gospel writer puts all the pieces together for the trial. You have to kind of assemble the gospel writers together to figure out how it all happened. And I just want to bring you kind of some insight into this. There were 6 trials of Jesus in 2 phases. There was the Jewish phase and there was the Roman phase. And each one of those phases had 3 trials within them for a total of 6 trials. The Jewish phase was the first phase, and it had 3 elements to it. It had a hearing before Annas, and then a hearing before Caiaphas, and then a hearing before the Sanhedrin. Those were the 3 trials in the Jewish phase of Christ's trial. And then from there, it moved to the Roman phase, where there were also 3 trials, one before Pilate, then one before Herod, then another one before Pilate. 6 trials in total, all in a matter of a few hours. It is early Friday morning, between 1 and 3 a.m. when all of this is starting to go down. And as Matthew's account picks it up, he picks it up in the second of the Jewish trials. As I said, there were three. The first one was before Annas, the high priest. Matthew does not record that. We come this morning and we pick up the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas, the second of the Jewish trials. And I'll admit, as we read these verses, it is hard to stomach and see what our Savior endured at the hands of wicked men. Everything about this trial was wicked. Everything about it was illegal. Everything about it was dishonest and corrupt. This is a mockery of justice. And what's ironic is that God, in his wisdom, instituted the very basis of the Jewish religious and judicial system in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God gave them the principles for justice. Let me just highlight a few of these. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord is giving you, so that they will judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, and you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. Justice and only justice you shall pursue." This is what their judicial system was based on, those principles. Then you come to Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, that says, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother." In the book of Deuteronomy, God lays down the foundations for a judicial system which is to be fair and impartial and regulated by a just system and rules of evidence and principles of impartiality, where there are credible witnesses and the accused is entitled to a public trial and entitled to a public defense. And you're about to see in our passage this morning that none of those principles were followed. This entire trial was illegal. Let me just list some of the ways it was illegal, because no trial was to be held during the feast time, and it's Passover. They violate that principle. No trial was to be held at night. They're violating this principle. No trial was to be done in private or in secret. It is to be done in public, and that principle is violated here. The accused was to be given counsel. That is denied him. The accused was allowed to call witnesses to defend themselves. That principle is being denied here. The accused were not to be asked self-incriminating questions. That principle is being denied here. Every member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit. And yet in this case, Jesus was convicted by a consensus of a group that was overwhelmed by emotion. And in cases of capital offenses, if the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence is carried out. All of these principles are violated, which amounts to a miscarriage of justice. And this morning, I want to take you into this phase of Christ's trial, and I want you, on the one hand, to see what wicked men do to our Savior. And I want you to see the innocence of Christ, his poise, his supremacy in the face of such opposition. 4 points that will help us discern this as we walk through this text. First, number one is the false testimony about Christ. The first thing we're going to see as we embark upon this is the false testimony against Christ. Look in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. As I said, this is the second of Jesus' Jewish trials. The first one occurred under Annas, and it's recorded in John chapter 18. If you give me just a minute, I want to give you a quick synopsis of the first Jewish trial before Annas. John records it for us. It says that Jesus was initially led to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, let me just explain a moment here. There was an office of high priest. And from AD 6 to 15, Annas was that high priest. He was put in the office by the Romans, and then in 15 AD, he was removed from that office. But the Jews did not recognize his removal. So technically, in the Jewish mindset, Annas was still high priest, even though the Romans had in his place put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who became high priest in 15 AD. And so you have essentially two high priests. You have Annas, who's recognized by the Jewish leaders because he was appointed for life, but he was deposed by the Romans. And so Caiaphas is now in the office according to the Roman understanding. And so you had these two together functioning as high priests. So the first place that Jesus went was to Annas. And you need to know that Annas wanted to eliminate Christ. The reason for that is because he was in charge of the temple concessions. I don't mean hot dogs and candy bars. I mean the selling of sacrificial animals and the money changers. Annas was the one behind all of that. So when a person came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, they had to buy a pre-certified lamb, which was guaranteed to be perfect. And they had to buy that at an exorbitant price. This was highway robbery. This was extortion at the highest levels. And Annas was the one who was behind all of this price gouging, and he was lining his pockets with money from this lucrative business of selling animals in the temple. Added to this was the fact that there were money changers there. You couldn't use Roman money in the temple. You needed to use Jewish coins. And so when a worshiper came to the temple to offer a sacrifice and they had Roman coins, they had to change those into Jewish currency. And in order to do that, they had to pay a horrible exchange rate. And Annas was behind all of that. Annas is making money hand over foot. And twice in Jesus' ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, he went into the temple and he drove them all out. He said, "Don't make my Father's house a den of thieves." And Annas was livid. So Annas wants Christ dead. And so Jesus is brought first to Annas, as John 18 records, so that Annas could come up with something to charge Jesus with, and so that there would be enough time for the Sanhedrin to assemble themselves. Remember, it's 2 a.m. They need to be assembled and awakened and brought together for this trial. And so the transportation of Jesus to Annas has already happened as we come here to Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 57 again. It says, "Those who had seized Jesus then led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." So he's been to Annas. Now they take Jesus to Caiaphas. Notice verse 58, "Peter now follows at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." Peter's watching. He fled at the arrest of Jesus. He's come back to, from a distance, watch what is going to happen. Verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though the many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Matthew tells us in verse 59, the whole council has been assembled together. That's the Sanhedrin. The Jewish Supreme Court has been summoned together in the middle of the night, and it says that they were seeking to obtain false testimony against Jesus. This was supposed to be an impartial group. And so you can already see the illegalities of this whole thing. It's happening at night. Capital offenses were to be held only in the temple, not in the house of the high priest. And you've got this group of judges who were supposed to be unbiased, who are actually trying to obtain false witnesses against our Savior. Verse 60 says, they sought people who were willing to make false accusations against Jesus in order to give the Sanhedrin the necessary fodder to find him guilty. Verse 60 says, they were seeking false witnesses and many came forward. Notice it wasn't just a few, it was many of them seeking to discredit Christ and his public ministry. We know from the other Gospels that their testimony would not work because it was not valid. Even the corrupt Jewish leaders knew that they could not use their testimony because it wasn't consistent. You can see this was a verdict in search of evidence. They had already determined him guilty. They had already decided that he needed to die. And so now they're looking for evidence to support it. Listen to one commentator. He says, it was not the business of the council to solicit anyone's testimony. They were supposed to be acting in the capacity of impartial judges, not prosecuting attorneys. By openly soliciting damaging testimony against Jesus, they forfeited any perception of impartiality. But they probably believed that if their conspiracy against Jesus did not succeed now, it would never succeed. So they were desperate. They were determined to press the issue against Jesus until they found some reasonably credible complaint against him, even if it meant destroying any vestige of legitimacy that might have been left in their illegal hearing. They have essentially thrown out the practices of just trials in order to get a guilty verdict. So they're seeking false testimony, and many are coming forward, and they know that they can't use any of the testimony because it's inconsistent, and yet they found in two men some testimony that they thought might be able to be used against Christ. It's in verse 61. Two men came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It's actually not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I am able to destroy the temple of God. He technically said, you destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. This is a twisting of Jesus' words to say something that he didn't actually say. You can read about it in John chapter 2, verse 19. And added to this is the fact that he didn't even understand what his testimony was. His testimony was, you destroy this body of mine, and I will raise this body back up again in 3 days. It was a statement of his death and a statement of his resurrection. These people did not even understand that. And so they've twisted his words. They've made it sound like Jesus is some sort of insurrectionist aiming for the total overthrow of the Jewish religion. He's going to come destroy the temple, tear the building down, and somehow rebuild this thing in 3 days. They're thinking there's some sort of sorcery going on. So if they can establish this claim on the part of Jesus, he can be charged with a capital offense of treason in the eyes of the Jews and sedition in the eyes of Rome. Just find something he's guilty of. You see, this is not a trial. This is not a trial where those in charge are looking for the truth and are looking to understand in a just way what really happened. No, they broke all of their own rules of jurisprudence and sought to eliminate him. This was not a trial. This was a murder plot. And yet I want you to see how glorious Christ is. How in this moment he's trusting the Lord. We're going to see this as he speaks in just a moment. We're seeing him withstand this opposition. We're seeing him withstand this treatment, all because he knows this is going to lead to our redemption. He knows what he's been tasked with. He understands his responsibility. He knows what his mission is. And so even he sees the illegality of all of this, and yet he's willing to endure it for the sake of his people. You see the glory of our Savior. This is the false testimony against Christ. Which brings us to number two, the forced incrimination of Christ. The forced incrimination of Christ. Already we're seeing all kinds of injustices against Jesus in this trial. And here, now Caiaphas resorts to another one. Forced self-incrimination. Caiaphas is desperate. As the acting high priest, he wants Christ dead. And yet he sees the case potentially starting to unravel and dissolve. Despite all these witnesses that have come forward, none had testimony enough that would stick. Even the two witnesses seem to be a little shaky, and so Caiaphas is desperate for some sort of credible evidence against Christ. That's what he has to have. He's got to figure out something to get this case against Christ to go all the way to the Romans so the death penalty can be secured. And so as he sees his case starting to fall apart, he uses another tactic. He actually seeks a direct confession of Christ of himself. Get Christ to incriminate himself. And so verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" You can see what Caiaphas is doing. He's goading Jesus. He's pressing Jesus. He's trying to force Jesus to say something that will incriminate himself. And verse 63, Jesus kept silent. Despite all of this goading, despite all of these false witnesses, despite everyone coming to testify against him, Christ says nothing. What poise. What dignity of our Savior. Leon Morris says this. He says, "The normal thing would be for an accused person to oppose every accusation and assert his innocence." But Jesus' attitude to this tribunal was different from that of most of those who came before it. He had fought his battle in Gethsemane and had recognized that the will of God was that he should die at the hands of the Romans, die the death that would mean forgiveness of sins to many. So what did it matter that these men, whom everybody there knew to be lying, made false assertions about what he had said on some earlier occasion? There was nothing to be said. So he remained silent. Does this sound familiar? Isaiah 53, Verse 7 says he would be oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Their accusations did not dignify a response. And so Christ, in the face of hostile accusations, says nothing, which only made Caiaphas more mad. And so look at verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." This changes things. Essentially, when Caiaphas says, "I adjure you by the living God," he places Jesus under oath. You ever had to testify in court? I have a few times. In the course of my ministry, I've been summoned to court a few times to testify, sometimes in child custody cases, sometimes in abuse cases. And every time I've had to stand in court, I've had to raise my right hand, and you know what you're to say. You're to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Under oath. That's what Caiaphas is doing to Jesus in this moment. When he says, "I adjure you by the living God," he is essentially putting Christ under oath and saying, "Tell the truth," which ought to make you laugh because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Oaths are only for liars. Truth tellers don't need oaths. That's the irony of this situation. Jesus needs no other to tell the truth. He is the one who is obedient as the Son of God. He always tells the truth. And so it's just ironic here that Caiaphas is actually putting the only truth teller who's walked this earth under oath, demanding he tell the truth. And he demands, verse 63, that Jesus tell them whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas has heard these allegations. He's heard these charges. He has heard that Christ has made this claim, that he has identified himself as the Messiah, that he has made himself equal to God. He knows that Jesus has asserted himself as God, and in his mind, in the mind of the Jewish leaders, this is blasphemy. So Caiaphas wants him to say it out loud so they all can hear it. They want him to say it from his own lips. He needs to hear it with his own ears so that he can use it as evidence against Christ that he's a blasphemer. Isn't it interesting? Another irony here. Caiaphas wants the truth, and he's using deceptive tactics and lies to get it. Underhanded means, deception, injustice, to secure the truth. This is all illegal. As high priest, he was forbidden to intervene in a capital trial, and he could cast his vote only after the other court members had cast theirs. Every element of this trial is utter wickedness. And yet, up to this point, Jesus has been silent. Not answering the accusations, not answering the charges. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's truth in this for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Do you know that Peter, who was there watching all of this unfold, writes later and tells us that this was done for our example? Do you know this, Christian? Do you know that this moment, this very moment, as Jesus stays silent, is meant to be a learning lesson for us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's an example. It's an example for us. This very setting was meant to be something that teaches us how to handle those who revile us, those who speak against us, those who accuse us unjustly. Some of you are in that situation right now. There are false accusations being leveled against you. You're being opposed, hated. There are people who are out to get you. There are people who are twisting the truth in order to paint you in a bad light. What do you do in those situations? I'll tell you the fleshly response. The fleshly response is to counter and to resist and to defend and to go on the counteroffensive and to begin casting those people in a bad light and spreading lies and rumors and gossip about them. That's what our flesh wants to do. And yet Jesus in this moment is illustrating for us how we often need to handle these situations. What does he do? End of verse 23. He says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who's your best defender? I promise you, it's not yourself. Your best defender is God, who is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So Christian, let me ask you, in these situations where you are being maligned and where you are being reviled, are you entrusting yourself to a righteous and holy judge who will deal with those things in his time and in his way? Or are you taking it upon yourself to defend your reputation and go against those who are accusing you? How do you handle unjust treatment? How do you handle it when people say unkind things about you and you know they're wrong? Jesus is a model. He shows us how we're to handle these types of situations. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. So the false testimony against Christ, the forced incrimination of Christ. That brings us to number three, the faithful answer by Christ. The faithful answer by Christ. Now Jesus speaks. He's essentially been put under oath, and so he responds in verse 64, and it is a tremendous response, one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, to Caiaphas, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says to Caiaphas, actually, what you just said is true, Caiaphas. You asked me, am I the Messiah, the Son of God? That's exactly who I am. You've said it. And to back that up, Jesus quotes first from Psalm 110, then secondly from Daniel 7. First he says, hereafter, in the future, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Where is Christ right now? Do you want to know where Christ is? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, in heaven, on the throne, in a position of honor and a position of power and a position of glory and a position of majesty. This is where Christ is presently in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. This is a statement of his deity. And Jesus is saying to Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, mark my words, one day you're going to see me arrayed in my power. And you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. That's from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which say, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, here's the kind of person I am. I am the exalted, sovereign, majestic God himself who will one day return and establish my throne on this earth, and you will bow before me. This is a reference to the fact that he is the undisputed Messiah and sovereign judge of this world. And so this Jesus, who now stands before them with his arms bound as a prisoner, his head about to be slapped and spit upon, his hands and his feet about to be pierced through on a cross, this Jesus says that the next time these judges see him, it will be when they stand before him in judgment. Isn't this interesting? He's being forced to answer them, and the day is coming when they will be forced to answer him. In the moment here, they are his judge, but one day he will be their judge. Listen to William Hendrickson describe this. He says, Jesus is looking down history's lane. He sees the miracles of Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of the Father's right hand, Pentecost, the glorious return on the clouds of heaven, the judgment day, all rolled into one, manifesting his power and his glory. And on the final day of judgment, he, even Christ, will be judged. And these very men, Caiaphas and his partners, will have to answer for the crime that they're now committing. Jesus is turning the tables. And he says, you're demanding an answer from me now? I'll give it. But you must know that someday I will require an answer from you, and you will be found guilty. You have in verse 64 one of the strongest affirmations of Jesus' identity anywhere in Scripture. He is the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, and he's coming again someday on the clouds of heaven. And I promise you, if you do not know him, you do not want to see that day. It's possible some of you are here this morning and you're still rejecting this Christ. You're like Caiaphas and his minions who are rejecting him. And mark my words, if you reject him as Savior now, you will meet him as judge one day. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the sovereign King of heaven and earth. He sits on the throne of God, and he is returning where he will judge everyone who does not know him. So let me just appeal to you. If you're here this morning and you are still rejecting this Christ, stop. You don't want to meet him as your judge. And if you're here today and you're still uncertain about Jesus, you're not quite sure whether he really is who he says he is, look at him in his darkest moment, in this darkest days of his life, and hear the words from his lips. He is the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, and he is coming again someday. What more testimony do you need to believe on him? These words are true and trustworthy. And if you do believe in him, rejoice in the fact that he's made you believe. He's opened your eyes. He's helped you see him so that you can trust him as your Lord and Savior. So the false testimony against Christ, the forced incrimination of Christ, the faithful answer by Christ. Last, number four, the fierce treatment toward Christ. This is all Caiaphas needs to hear. This is all the evidence he needs. Caiaphas has heard it from Jesus' lips. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you all think? And they shouted and they answered, he deserves death. He rips his clothes as if he's really traumatized. This is feigned, fake outrage. And then verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hits you? They've got him in their hands. They've just heard the testimony from his own lips. And now all of this evil hatred in their hearts spills out, and they start hitting him. Slapping him and mocking him, and spitting in his face. William Hendrickson says this. He says, the face which these underlings, now covered with their spittle, was the one that had smiled upon large throngs of people whom he instructed to love their enemies. It was the face which used to break into a smile at the approach of a child. It had been in the habit of beaming graciously upon publicans who became penitents. It could glow with righteous indignation when the father's house was being desecrated or when the widow's rights were violated. And above all, it was the face that mirrored the heart of the Heavenly Father in all of his holiness, displeasure with sin, and love and tenderness. And it was into this face that these men were spitting. Utter hatred. And every step so far has been wicked and illegal. But Caiaphas has him right where he wants him. Because he can put him to death. And God has Jesus right where he wants him. Because he can be our Savior. Christian, behold your Savior. Was wounded for us, mocked for us, and beaten for us, and despised and rejected by men to rescue people like us. Do you know the Savior? I mean, do you know him? And if you know him, do you love him? Lord, what a glimpse it is to see you in this darkest moment of your life. To see you mocked and tortured and beaten and spit upon. As we saw last week, you could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue yourself in this moment, and yet you didn't. You submitted to this for our good, for our redemption, for our salvation. And we cannot thank you enough. Thank you for enduring this to bring sinners like us to yourself. What a humbling, tragic scene this is. And yet what a glorious Savior we have. All glory goes to you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.